As you're looking at the screen this morning, you're probably wondering what in the world happened to Larry. I've already had a couple of comments on it. Ordinarily, I try to put up, you know, some kind of background that is attractive. That's probably not the prettiest picture that you ever saw. But it actually came up because of the last several weeks' study in Chapter 8. I've been making the point, starting off with a series of slides each week, that you have a great transition with the start of the 8th chapter. Everything's been focused in Jerusalem for the first 7 chapters. Peter's been the main character for the first 7 chapters. And so I've been showing you a satellite photo of Israel and where Jerusalem is, and then how the gospel was to go from Jerusalem into Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the land. And so at the lower part of that photograph, a satellite picture, was the Dead Sea. This is a picture of the Dead Sea. In fact, a moonrise over the Dead Sea from the western shore as you look east across to what is Jordan. These hills, as you can see, just silhouetted in the background there, is the country of Jordan. This is the 16th largest producer of chemicals on the planet. It's called the Dead Sea Works. Dead Sea Works. Everybody is familiar, you know, with these plaques out here that have these man-made structures that create these pools so that they can distill salt. Now, what most people don't realize is that salt is not really the biggest thing that they're producing there. They have a whole range of chemicals. I forget how many, 10, 15, something like that. And it, potash, actually, I guess, is the one they produce the most of, although salt is a part of it. So the Dead Sea is one of the world's, you know, great producers of a number of different chemicals. And so this was just a sunset moon rise picture of those salt works, which are this down here. And since I had questions about that last week, I thought I would just start off with that photograph. The Dead Sea used to extend all the way down until just outside the picture right here. And then the flow of water has been interrupted for irrigation purposes. They've been taking the waters away from the Jordan. And as a result, the Dead Sea has been drying up until this part of it has gone dry. And then this part is being used, you know, for the salt production. I guess the sea itself is pretty close to only half the size that it used to be. But I also like to take some more time this morning before we actually get into the book of Acts. I had been quite a few weeks in a row, if you were in the early going, asking for your stories about efforts to reach out to the community. I heard a couple of really good ones this week, and I thought, I need to do that again. You know, I haven't asked for those here in probably a month or so. So is there anybody who would like to volunteer before, if you don't, I call on you anyway, stories of efforts that you've made to reach out with the gospel here this last week or so? Anybody? Lee, Eileen,
okay. I'm waiting for an opportunity to talk to a young man who I work with at my major job that I do. He's been diagnosed with what's probably going to be terminal cancer. Somewhat younger than I am, probably 10 years. I haven't had a chance to talk to him. He's been off work for some time, diagnostic appointment, etc. Mm-hmm. When he is available, I'm going to try to approach him.
Yeah, I appreciate it. I think everybody will be able to hear that. Young man, 10 years younger than Ken, is going to be facing cancer and likely terminal that he has an opportunity with. Anybody else? Bruce? Never know unless you try. Anybody else? Go ahead. Eileen, tell us your story.
I told it to you.
Well, I know. No story.
A neighbor girl, we were talking and we went to this meeting and it
want to chime in a little bit?
I was just going to say that all of the responses that you've had so far are all been positive, but the one I had was quite negative. Actually.
Okay.
And the lady that came to the door was distributing the tracts for the up and coming so-called Easter celebration, and so she wanted to hand me that, and so she says, I have something for you. So when, after we got through discussing as to what her flyer was all about, I told her, I said, well, I have something for you. And she said, well, I have something for you. I said, well, I have something for you. So I handed her my arsenal, as it were, the cards that have been given to the congregation. But she was definitely not listening to anything that I said whatsoever. She was very, very closed-minded about it, and she had her way of expressing what she believed in and would not listen to anything that we had to say. And she left.
Okay. Pros and cons, some are happy, some are not, some meet with results, others don't. The great majority are going to meet with results or not? Yeah, probably not. But you keep fishing for a minute. This is the whole point of the book of Acts, and we have come now to that point that is perhaps most pivotal in the whole book of Acts, chapter 9, where we're going to be dealing with the conversion of Paul and all the persecution eventually that will befall him because of it, you know, along with that great success that takes place there. So really appreciate all those stories, and a lot of you trying to make an effort. We're trying to revive, you know, that effort, find the courage to just speak up for our Lord. So please do keep that up. Keep all these people in your prayers. So Ken in particular, I think, you know, as this young man is facing death itself. I might mention very briefly, I set up a Bible study this week with a total stranger who called the church's number, so it automatically forwards to my number. And he wanted to see if he could enlist us in an area-wide meeting in which, he says, there are 40 different denominational groups that are all his brothers in Christ, and they just want to join hands, you know, as brothers in love and lift up the Lord Jesus. And so he was going on and on, would we like to be a part of this? And I just listened politely for quite a while, and finally I said, well, you know, I'm a little bit troubled by this. It just, I have to say, it just seems to me that today nobody has any conviction, and it's just everybody's going to heaven. And it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you practice, you know, nothing matters anymore. There's no conviction, there's no truth, there's just everybody's going to heaven. Well, that's what he believes, but if you say that to somebody, what will they immediately do? They immediately back right off because they know that's terrible and it can't be right. And so, but it is what he's teaching, and so I just handed it back to him very gently. And next thing you know, we had about a 5 or 10 minute Bible study, and I'll be meeting with him, not this very most upcoming Monday, but Tuesday, I guess it is, but one after, so a week from Tuesday next. And we appreciate the prayers on that. He's apparently quite a mover and shaker, organizer type. He knows he's got big plans for the Eugene area here and all of that. But he several times in the course of that conversation, he would say, well, I see what you're saying. You know, and in fact, I had quoted 2 John 9, and it specifically says, if you go too far and you do not abide in the teaching of Christ, then what? Do not have God. And so if anybody comes to you, do not receive them into your house. Do not even give them a greeting, because he who gives him a greeting then does what?
Participates
in his evil deeds. 2 John verses 8 and 9. So I read that to him, and that really stopped him. He just, I guess, hadn't quite thought, you know, that such verses are there, that they might mean what they say. And so then I asked him, you know, you've said this word brother so many times, you mentioned 40 different churches. Are the Mormons your brothers? Oh, no! Boy, he could draw a line, you know, right there. Well, great. We'll just draw that line, you know, a little bit closer to the truth here, though I appreciate it at least through that one. So keep all of these people in your prayers, brethren. You just have so much opportunity in the middle of a day. You have so much opportunity at the beginning and at the end of the day. We have just such amazing opportunity, and most of the time, we're just letting it all slide by. Let's not do that. Let's get in to the spirit of the book of Acts. As you read these first three verses, then, of Acts chapter 9,
Saul is still, as we learned in chapter 8, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Notice plural, there are several of them. Damascus is a major town. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, we're going to, for a few minutes, well, for the rest of the class, maybe, actually, we're going to kind of take a detour from this point. I'll be even surprised if we get much farther in Acts chapter 9. But I want to talk about the geography again a little bit here. Isn't anybody, you know, who's unfamiliar with the fact that Damascus is in Syria? We hear about it in the news all the time. This is a country in horrible distress and civil war. It's been that way for over 2 years. Tens of thousands of people have been killed, you know, in recent history, and all the world governments are concerned about it. It is a neighbor immediately adjacent to Israel there in the far north, and so a great concern to Israel. Just this morning, if you read the news, Israel took incoming rounds from somebody in Syria, twice as a matter of fact. So they launched a rocket back across the border, blew up this gun emplacement, and that kind of stuff goes on, you know, all the time. And through Israel to this day, you'll see barbed wire fences that then have signs about every maybe 30 or 40 feet. The very dramatic yellow signs with black lettering, you know, in the midst of all this barbed wire that declare this is a minefield and you don't want to go any farther for, you know, pretty obvious reasons. It's very uncomfortable up there. This, as you can see, is the area as it is passing by 90,000-plus-foot mountain road, which has ski resort altitude, it's molded, and running down, you know, a little bit lower country here, as you go to Damascus, it passes by this Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the biggest mountain in all the region. You can see it from virtually everywhere in Israel. And but it is actually in Syria itself. And so you have here something like what Paul might have seen. I'm not suggesting that was the road to Damascus, you know, that he was on, but it is in this general area right here. Damascus, to this day, argues the case, and it's not possible currently by our existing archaeological standards, I think, you know, to really verify it, but they argue, reasonably so, that that is the oldest continuously occupied city on Earth, and it may well be. The history that we do have, you know, stretching very far back into the B.C. years and accounting for, you know, something like 7,000 years, I think it is, suggests that there's been somebody living here that we have records of, you know, all of that great length of time. So it was a prominent city then, it was a large city then, it was an influential city then, and it is to this day. Now, as a matter of fact, this is the actual view from Damascus today. And so Mount Hermon is really very prominent, relatively close, of course. And so Paul would have been looking on something very similar to this as he was approaching that town. And we find here in verse 1 that the description of this man is flaming, isn't it? He is still breathing threats and murder. And so he's depicted kind of like that fire-breathing dragon, but the idea there is that every word that comes out of his mouth, every breath of his being is devoted to the idea that those who believe in Jesus Christ need to be threatened with everything up to and including murder. And he is just the guy to see the job done. Now at this point, I'll always put in, you know, one caveat. There is no verse in Scripture that ever says that Paul killed anybody. And we need to be careful about that because it still creeps in the verse that everybody's thinking and everybody's speaking, you know, that Paul killed Christians. We don't know that he did. He was breathing threats and murder. He was breathing murder. He was threatening murder. But whether or not his hand ever committed a murder, you know, we don't know. He was present, Saul at the time still, he was Saul present at the murder of Stephen. Did he throw a rock? Apparently not. It says he was, you know, keeping the garments. it was really hard for me to imagine that if he had actually participated to the throwing of stones, you know, that the scripture would not have told us that. It tells us he was doing something else. And so just be careful, you know, Bible students, and let's not attribute, you know, maybe too much to him. But nonetheless, he is one with great authority whose efforts, I think, very probably, certainly even, resulted in the death of saints, though he himself may not have actually cast any stones. He's bringing out this these threats and murder. He is so very committed, so evangelistic about his faith. He is so devoted that he just can't be happy, you know, with the status quo at all, and he can't count himself as ever doing enough. And so he gets the idea to go to the high priest, ask for letters, so there's the authority from the high priest, to all the synagogues, apparently, in the Damascus area, that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what Paul has set himself to do, this is another strike against the idea that he actually ever killed anybody, was to take great authority and arrest people and transport them, you know, bound back for some sort of a trial where others would take care of the punishment. Paul envisioned himself, you know, as a police officer of sorts who was capturing people. This is the business that he's engaged in. But in verse 3, came about as he journeyed. He's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and you already know what is about to follow. Well, before we get in to the first of three times in the book of Acts that Paul's story is told, I thought it would be well for us to just get an overview. So we'll get some more charts here. If you want to try to jot some of this down, good luck. I think I'm going to go too fast. You know, probably should try. I could send you a file later. You know, I've got this as a Word document. I'll email it to you if you want to call and ask. But maybe it'd be good for us to just get, you know, the highlights of Paul's life before we start down into the actual verses that are dealing with it. Chapter 9 records, Luke's inspiration, records the event. So it is presented to us first in the course of the history book that Luke is already writing. It's a very significant moment in history, so Luke presents it. The next two times we're going to hear about it in the book of Acts will be in chapter 22 and again chapter 26. In these two chapters, Paul is going to tell the story of his conversion. So he now becomes the speaker. In both cases, he's in a trial situation. His life is in jeopardy. He's finding himself the recipient of what he has so eagerly been the initiator of, though it's time to come up. So he was the great persecutor of Christians. He was the great arrester, binder, and transporter. Now he finds himself arrested, bound, and transported. And so he tells the story to his judges in an effort to promote the truth and, of course, to see if he can't be free himself. But also, and particularly in the book of Galatians, so you have other pieces in other letters, we have a very significant amount of scripture in the epistles that is Paul referencing the story of his conversion / the story of his life, the great life, amazing life of travel that he had. Paul is the most, you know, mobile preacher that we know of in Scripture. I mean, bar none. Nobody covers more miles than he does. Nobody is more successful in the New Testament than Paul is. Nobody starts more churches than Paul does in the New Testament. If there's anybody that was more successful than Paul, that God of heaven has not chosen to tell us about it. He didn't cause, you know, it to be written. So apparently Paul takes the case, you know, sets the record, he's the guy. If you need a pattern on how to find the courage, see, and just summon the strength to seize opportunity no matter what and reach out with that gospel, who's your example? Paul. And on more than one occasion, he will say so. Follow my example. Observe what you see in me and do it. As he's writing those epistles, he will be well, I don't know if I should even go so far as frequently, regularly, you know, significant number of times, he said he set himself up as the living example to be followed. Do what I do. Now, brethren, I know none of us are apostles. And I know we're really afraid about appearing to anybody as conceited or arrogant, you know, in any way. Those would be sins. We're not supposed to be conceited or arrogant. Was Paul conceited or arrogant when he said, do exactly like I do? No. And Paul spent enormous amounts of time, brethren, a very significant percentage of your New Testament is devoted to either somebody telling you what happened to Paul, or Paul telling you what happened to Paul. It is not wrong to set yourself forth as an example and hope, even expect, that people would do what you do. But we're living in a culture where if you extend yourself like that, it's considered just automatically wrong. We're all supposed to be sort of shy and retiring and nice and take deferential treatment, you know, everybody out there, you know, equally. And Jesus and the apostles did not do this. They were respectful, polite individuals some of the time. And some of the time, what were they also? Really pushy, in your face, you know, this is the truth, whether you like it or not, kind of people. One of my favorite illustrations. Everybody loves the kind, gentle, compassionate, and long-suffering half of Jesus. What's the half they don't like? The whip-wielding, temple-cleansing, my way or the highway Jesus. You want no part of that. You know what the last thing was that young preacher told me? Son of a preacher, he told me he was. Last thing he told me when he realized he had just been hoodwinked into a Bible study. Because really, I just have to admit to you, I just maneuvered him right into it. He didn't have a hope. And it was pretty easy. Next thing he knew, he and I were going to be meeting at Sherry's for coffee in the morning. But as he got to thinking about this, right at the end, I think it hit him. And he said, now I just want you to understand, I have no interest whatsoever in arguing about who's right and who's wrong or trying to change anybody's mind. I'm not going to be doing that. How do you respond to that? First, with a long pause, let it get about 8 months pregnant. Okay? And then you say something that will pay, you know, respect to be conciliatory, but still allow you to meet. And in my case, I had experience some years ago, you know, so I just said, well, you know, I'll tell you what, you remember, long pause. You know? And then I said, can I tell you a story? So quite a few years ago now, I met a preacher, and I was a preacher. We were both preachers. And he invited me into his home, and then he said, there's only one rule in my house. We can't talk about the Bible. And then again, I just shut up. And I let it sink in. Two preachers who get together, and the only thing they can't talk about is what? How ridiculous is this? See? And so a little bit of silence on that one, and then I said, as long as you're not like him, I suppose we'll get along okay. Going okay. So we hung up the phone right there. And really what I'm saying is, Jesus is perfect. And Jesus was so kind and gentle. And Jesus was so hard and unyielding. Many years ago, a guy named Aubrey Andelin wrote a book. It was called Man of Steel and Velvet. How many of you read that one? Okay, so you never had to go to Man of Steel and Velvet. And it's about how to be a good husband. And that you have to have the qualities of Jesus and the apostles. That you have to be like a man of steel, Superman himself. Okay? With a velvet touch. So you're not damaging people all the time. The book of Acts, brethren, was written to show us how to become men and women of steel and velvet. With Paul asserting himself Look at me. And brethren, I don't think there's any one of us, though we be not apostles, who shouldn't be able to do the same thing, who are not required by God to do the same thing, who not, are not expected to be the light of the world, brethren, a city on a hill. We are expected then to do what Paul said to do. Look how I did it, and then do it the way I did it. Okay? So we're now being introduced to the central figure of the entire book of Acts, the man whose work will eclipse even Peter's seven chapters as he will go out to conquer a world for Christ. Yes, young lady from Venita. That's his name I've already forgotten. Yeah, no, what's happening there is a corollary to what happened in the book of Job and was happening in the time of Christ, and he had to teach his disciples about it. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's a corollary. And what it is this. If your life is going really well and you're healthy and happy, and most especially if you're wealthy, then what does that prove about you? You're doing what God wants you to do. If you're everything God wants you to be, you'll have a lot of money, and everybody will like you, and life will just be great. Don't think everything is good. But if you get hurt, if things go bad, if what happens to Job happens to you, or if you get bit by a snake, then what does that prove? You're a great sinner. You're a great sinner. Now, are either one of those true? No. Are there elements of truth in both? Sure. Does God reward the wise and righteous? Well, if you can take the Proverbs class, we have a hard time talking about anything else. You know, the Proverbs is all about. Does God punish the foolish and the wicked? Yes, he does. See, so there's elements of truth in there. But it's not that simple, and that's what they were thinking. That was the culture, that was the times. Okay. And today our culture at times is there is no God, you're doing really well, it's because you're a great humanist, you know, you're real smart. So I've got to say God's name, but without the Lord. Okay, so what I want to do now then is to give you this outline of Paul's life. It is central not only to the book of Acts, and more than central, you know, we have way more chapters on Paul than we have anybody else or anything else. And so it's predominant in the book of Acts. And he's going to write at least 12, possibly, likely 13 of the New Testament epistles. The man is responsible. God picked him to be, you know, just the face of New Testament Christianity. So I'm just going to give you some outlines. And please note, you know, here, we can get close. But there are places where probably there's at least a five-year swing. You can't absolutely nail it down. Some of the dates I'm going to get you are really pretty firm. You know, we get the anchors, you know, and then we go into another period of time and you can't quite tell. Now, you know, if Paul stays 3 years in Ephesus, well, does that mean he stayed 365 times 3 days and not one more? Now, could it be a couple of months less? Could it be 3-4 months more? You know, it's flexible. And then those anchor points, since they're movable, impact other things. Now, you knew this, but just, again, anytime I put something up on the screen or you get a handout, it makes me nervous. I have been recommending highly that you buy one particular, slip into your Bible size, atlas of the Book of Acts out of 1966 England, a guy named John Sterling. No longer in print, but you can find copies online. You know, use copies. I just think it's marvelous work. And so I've recommended, you know, you get one of those. Hold that up. We're in the back row there. She's got one. You know, that's the one I was talking about right there. So it's very thin. It's got some excellent maps in it of the book of Acts. And his dates in there are sometimes going to correspond with what I'm going to show you, but sometimes not. So you're already going to get one of these. You know, quite a few of you did. You know, you don't necessarily get these dates. And now I'm going to give you different ones. Because we just don't, you know, really know, but we can get pretty close. It's about 33 A.D. or so when Paul is converted there in Damascus. And he's somewhere around 30 to 35 years old. Try to remember that through all the chapters to come. Are we looking at an old guy like me, 61 years old? No. What are we looking at? When somebody who's half your age, if you're 60, comes to you and starts telling you all about religion because he knows and you don't, how does that make you feel? Besides old, Don. Are you likely, you know, to be inclined to say, oh, you got it right, even though you're young enough to be my child and you haven't lived half as long as I have, you know more than I do about religion? How many people are going to naturally want to do that?
Not many.
So when Paul goes roaring off to Damascus, you're looking at a kid by a lot of people's standards. You're looking at somebody who can't possibly know what he's talking about. He's an infant. He's hardly out of diapers. Who do you think you are? Who does he think he is? The divinely commissioned, out of season apostle, chosen by personal calling, Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, to become a preacher. That's who he thinks he is. Is that what he is? Now how does it matter? If you're that, then what does your age matter? If you have the truth, then what? Age doesn't matter. Okay? Greg first, and then Linda, and then Carol.
How do you know he's 30 or 35 years old?
It's all just calculations, you know, of it's not from at all. There are so many years going by that if he's 50 and then all these years go by, well, he's up in his 80s and it doesn't seem humanly possible he could even be walking anywhere. See, and so...
Well, yeah, because they lived really long.
Well, yes and no. And
longer than before.
There we go. And that's exactly a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. It's speculation. That's all it is. But it seems reasonable that there's about a five-year span that would seem to fit what most normal human bodies would be able to do. Solid. Linda, I think I did that.
I was always taught to respect older Christians. I mean,
wasn't Paul taught that? I'm sorry, Linda, I can't hear what you say.
I was always taught to respect older Christians.
Oh, you respect older Christians. No, absolutely. I'm not saying you just don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Don't be disrespectful. Okay? But if God has inspired you, you know what people two and three times your age don't. See? These folks here came in to visit Harold and Betty, new. Harold's, what, 93? Is it 93? He's 93. Okay? Well, he would be then slightly three times as old as Paul. Shouldn't you listen to Paul? Yeah, and Harold still is. He'll listen to Paul. That's all I'm saying is that Paul had a natural obstacle to overcome that we all just want to remember. Don't get a picture of this, you know, very mature man who knew what all the world was all about, and he's 40, 45, 50 years old, you know, really got it back together, so that in those years, virtually anybody would have, you know, more respect, let's say, a natural affinity and regard. Because if he's only 30 to 35, he's not going to have it. Okay, Carol, I think she's next.
Well, the Jewish tradition is that the young men become men at a very young age, but I forget is the age where they actually are accepted as somebody who can verbalize, is that like 30?
It really is 30. The Jews consider a man to have come, you know, fully of age, he's an adult, at 30. Now he gets military service, you know, and it's prior to that and all of that, but that was a real cutoff date for them. You hit 30, you are an established, you know, member of the society.
You're also how old and experienced at it? Nothing. You know, you're 30, so you just start.
Jimmy next.
That's exactly right. Thank you for reminding us of that passage. Let no man despise your youth. Paul himself said to whom? To Timothy. Let no man despise your youth. That's what we're talking about here. There's a natural inclination to do that if you're older, twice as old, three times as old as somebody else. Now, politely and respectfully, you know best you can, but let no man do this. Let no man do this. So he was going to have to square his shoulders and stand up and say, look, I can't let you do this. It isn't age. See? There's a country western song by Chris LeDoux I really love. It ain't the years, man. It's the miles. That makes me look this way. Says that a guy who rides Buddy Bronco. It ain't the years, man. It's the miles. Okay, and for Paul, that's the case. This is the guy who has God's miles on him, if you will. The age isn't going to matter. I thought I saw one more hand somewhere. Here it is. Yeah.
I would think if it was important, it would be in there.
If what was important, it would be in there?
If the age was important, it would be in there.
Yeah, and so, right, it's somewhere in this vicinity. It hasn't been stipulated for him. But he's a young man. He's got to be a youngish man. Now, in 33 to 36 A.D., Paul will be spending time in Arabia, and then he's going to go back to Damascus. So we know that took place. We don't know where he was. We don't know precisely how long it was. Again, you know, several months variation right there. But we do know that he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus where he's actually baptized in Christ. He then goes to Arabia, and then he's going to come back into Damascus. What he's doing in Arabia, we don't know. From about 36 to 41, a time period of about 5 years, he makes his first visit to Jerusalem. Notice that it's been about 3 to 8 years, or somewhere in that vicinity, that he's been preaching and teaching and very effective without ever going to Jerusalem. We learned back in chapter 8 that when this great persecution was unleashed, and the saints were scattering the four winds. Who didn't? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't do that. So he's making no visit to Jerusalem where all the apostles are. Then he heads up into Syria and Cilicia in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now, see, we've got some years there. 41 to 44 isn't even mentioned right here. But we're just wrestling with the material, finding certain mileposts and trying to fit it in. So somewhere about 44, 45, 46, 47, he, for a second time, will go down to Jerusalem. This time, he's on a mission to bring some money, some relief, for the saints. We'll be seeing that two more chapters in chapter 11 at the end. Then, in these same years, this first journey that takes place in the entirety of chapters 13 and 14 will take place. Try to remember that. First journey, chapters 13 and 14. Then, 46, 47, 48, Paul is working with Barnabas in Antioch of Syria. Paul spent a lot of time in Syria. A lot of time in Syria. In at least three different cities in Syria. Paul is busy up there. Now, 48, 49, he has a third visit, which he talks about in Acts chapter 15, or, you know, the scripture tells us about. And it's likely, brethren, though very, I got a question mark on this one, under a title that was already questionable. Here's the second question mark. It's likely, in my view, that the first epistle that Paul ever wrote is Galatians. I pick that one. Now, you saw I picked 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is pretty certainly written in 52 A.D. It is quite possible that Galatians was actually written about 4 years before that. But that's a, you know, big wrestling match, too, and I can't be dogmatic about it at all.
Either the first epistle Paul wrote is Galatians, or it's 1 Thessalonians. And if it's 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, it'd be the second, but it would also be written immediately adjacent to 1 Thessalonians. So somewhere in that vicinity. Now, 49, 50, and 51, the second journey takes place. And that's chapters 16, 17, and 18, during which, and I'll give you the actual verses and cities later, he writes those two Thessalonian letters. And, if I was wrong, in the preceding line, the Galatian letter as well. And then, years 52 to 57 A.D., the third journey takes place. That's chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21, where he's going to write the Roman letter and both of the Corinthian letters. Third journey, 52 to 57. I just ran out of space here. So I'm going to take the bottom line and put it up at the top there. So that's the same thing we're just looking at. Third journey, chapters 18, 19, and 21. In 58, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem a fourth time. And this time, it's going to end really badly. This time, he gets arrested. This time, we're going to get that pivotal moment upon which the whole rest of the remaining part of the book of Acts is going to take place. Well, that's, I should put it there, but that's Acts chapter 21. Paul gets arrested. Now, 59 and 60, he's in Jerusalem and in Caesarea Maritima. There's quite a few Caesareas. This is Caesarea Maritima. So if it's Caesarea Maritima, where is it? It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a maritime Caesarea. So he there goes through the trials before Felix and Festus, and then related to Festus, with Agrippa. About 60 to 61, he makes that fateful trip to Rome, where the shipwreck takes place. And then in 61 through 62, 63, Paul is in prison for the first time in Rome. And he writes the prison epistles. What are the prison epistles in order of the way they're placed in the Bible? What's the first one? What are we studying Sunday morning sermons? We'll get it in just a minute. Ephesians. What's the book next to that that's a prison epistle? It's after that is a prison epistle. Philippians. What's the book after that that's a prison epistle? Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. What's the other one that was not written to a church but was written to an individual? Philemon. Philemon is the fourth of the prison epistle. These were all written somewhere in those years. I usually say 62. Quite a few people say 63. Take your pick. 63 through 67, he is released. He then goes on another journey, a Macedonian journey apparently, in which he writes 1 Timothy. Sails over to Crete and then to Ephesus and likely writes the letter to Titus. 67, he's arrested again. A second time, he's going to be in jail in Rome. And there, 67, 68, he will write the last known epistle, last kept for the Bible epistle. He writes 2 Timothy and is apparently executed by Nero. And so that date seems to be pretty firm. Most people are pretty sure it's 68 AD when Paul was killed. This is the outline of Paul's life. If in fact he was, let's give him, you know, in the later time, 35 when he becomes a Christian, and it's 38 when, 33 when he comes to Christ. Okay? If he's 35 in 33, and he dies in 68, 68 minus 33 is what? 35 years. So, he would then die at the age of what? 70. Okay? So, you know, Paul isn't believed or stated, you know, to have lived any advanced age. And so, somewhere, you know, in those years, we are going to watch Paul go from his young manhood to his old manhood and to his death in the remainder of the book of Acts. It's going to be almost all about Paul. Now, this is the first journey. I know I'm about to get a buzzer, but it's anyway. The first journey in chapters 13 and 14 is kind of shaped like a C.
He just goes on out across Cyprus and then retraces, skips the island all the way back, you know, and heads in here.
There's the first journey. We'll look at lots of close-ups and deal with that in some detail. The second journey,
that likewise starts in Antioch of Syria, but it is, you know, a big circle. And so now Jerusalem is back up to Antioch. So there's the sea that loops into here, then makes a giant circle through that region.
The third journey
starts off in Antioch, heads over here, all the way down to Corinth, turns you around and comes back again, and then goes along the coast. So that journey is an outbound way, you know, with retreat, I used to call it in the post office when I was delivering the mail, whenever you had to back up, called retreat. And then from here, Triad area, you can head on back to Jerusalem.
And then lastly, where he's arrested in chapter 21,
they're going to be moving him up the coast here, you know, finally taking him over to a shipwreck and all that,
into Rome.